Father in heaven, we rejoice as we sing about your love and how it endures, how it is long-suffering, how it will never end, that it will win the day for your people. Lord, we as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive what you would teach us, that you would cause it to be shaped and to be impacted by these words that are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We get to start a new series this morning. It's a series that I've entitled Leaving a Godly Legacy. And just that title itself intimidates the heck out of me, I have to be honest. But it's an exciting topic. It's from the book of Malachi. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn there. If you don't have your Bible, you can look in the Pew Bible. I believe it's on page 800 or something, or early on there. I think the page number is listed, maybe not. Anyway, it's the book right before Matthew, so it's the last book of the Old Testament, if you're not quite sure where to look. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 of Malachi chapter 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. I mentioned earlier that this title is called Leaving a Godly Legacy. And I've entitled this morning's message, Why Leave a Godly Legacy? And that may be invoking thoughts already in your mind. You're thinking to yourself, perhaps, that this is for parents who have young children at home who are very interested in leaving a godly legacy for them. And certainly, you would be right when you said that, but it would not only mean that. I think verses like this one come to mind from Psalm 127. Behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So we think of passages like this that talk about the significance of children and how they are a blessing from the Lord and how in many ways they are the recipients of the legacy that we leave them. And message is, certainly don't hear me wrong, is geared towards parents with young children, but it's not at all and by any means limited to parents with young children. I want you to think about, as we think about history, those of you who don't have young children at home and thinking, maybe I can tune this out or only listen for the sake of, you know, encouraging those young parents that are near me. The grandparents, those whose children are out of the home, those who are single, those who are teenagers, are still involved in leaving a legacy for future generations. I want you to consider some examples from history for just a minute. Let's think about some men, George Washington, Jonathan Edwards, and Abraham Lincoln. These guys are clearly known for leaving a legacy that we still appreciate to this day living in this country. And as we think about their legacy isn't a result of their parenting, in particular of their young children. Their legacy is left because of the work they specifically did in the ways that God had gifted them. And I know you're thinking, I'm not a George Washington or a Jonathan Edwards or an Abe Lincoln. But there's some others. People like Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr., George Washington Carver, who've also left a legacy that we still, to this day, build on and appreciate. Now, these people may have left legacy because they had great leadership skills or they were simply intellectually brilliant. Others simply left a legacy because they decided to stand by their principles, such as Rosa Parks. In other words, all of you in here are influencing those things which impact us today, which is predominantly our culture. I want you to think about the sources of influence today on future generations. It's certainly parents, yes. But it's not limited to parents, is it? It's parents, it's the friends of parents, it's the families of parents. It is the peers themselves and the peer pressure that kids are under. It is the advertisers, it's the television shows, it is the movies, it is the books they read, it is the teachers that they have at their school. In other words, all of these different things influence our kids and impact the legacy that gets handed down to them. And each of you is influencing in some way our culture. Whether you intend to or not, you are influencing our culture. So as we think about that, the question isn't so much, am I leaving a legacy? But rather, what legacy am I leaving? What legacy, what kind of legacy am I leaving? Now as we turn to the book of Malachi, Malachi is a book that was written about 400 years before the opening of the New Testament, before Jesus is born in the manger scene that we're all familiar with. Malachi is the last prophet, it's the last writing that we have in the Old Testament. These are the last words, you could say, that God spoke before Jesus would come on the scene. Malachi is probably a prophet who lived or prophesied somewhere near in the midst of the time of Nehemiah. I know we went through Nehemiah not that long ago. Nehemiah was a leader who had led the people after they were already sent away from Israel by the Babylonians. He brought a lot of the people back, was instrumental in rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And as we study at Nehemiah, we notice that there was a time when Nehemiah was heavy in the leadership and the building of the walls, and then there was a time he went back to Babylon as he had promised to do, and he came back and he found the condition of the people. While they were still faithful in doing what they were called to do, they didn't do it with much heart in it. And Malachi is one who really shows us what this is all about. This is the condition of the people 400 years before Christ would come. And he's describing what they're like. There are people who are very engaged in the routine of being, of worshiping and being faithful to God on the surface, but their hearts are far from him. Now he's asking the question, you guys are the generation that's leaving a legacy for those who will receive the Lord, who is bringing salvation with him. And right now, the news is not good. Your condition is not good. You are not handing down a godly legacy. You need to get things in order. In many ways, that's what he's saying. And so he's giving out of, as he speaks to them in somewhat of a critical way, describing to them their condition, he is at the same time reflecting the ways in which they need to be relying upon both the ingredients and the tools for leaving a godly legacy for future generations, that they might prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And as we see these ingredients for godly legacy and tools, we can also value practically from what we see. For we know that God works with means to bring about his purposes in leaving a godly legacy. Now, even when I say that, it is a terribly frightening message and it's a terribly convicting message, because I think about my own situation and even this past couple of weeks, as I pondered my own success or lack of success thereof as a father in leaving a legacy, as I occasionally look at my own kids and how they respond to me, I think that I am the last person that's qualified to stand up here and tell you how to leave a godly legacy. I need these tools and these ingredients so desperately for my own family, but there's one thing I need even more, and it's this first message that we have, which says that while it is very important for me to rely upon the ingredients and tools that God gives me for leaving a legacy, what is much more important than that is this truth that is foundational and fundamental to it. So the question really becomes, or why leave a godly legacy? Or maybe even better put, how can we leave a godly legacy? Or can we even at all leave a godly legacy? Because I certainly question my own ability in doing that. And the answer that we learn from Malachi, before he launches in whatsoever to talk about the ways in which these people are to change the way they're living, to get their lives in order, he talks first about the reality that God is leaving a godly legacy. That God is leaving a godly legacy. This becomes the foundational truth upon which I can begin to apply the ingredients and the tools for godliness and have any hope or faith whatsoever that God will use them to to make a difference for future generations. Because I am all too aware of my own failings. So as we go back and revisit that same Psalm 127 that talked about children being a heritage from the Lord, this is what we find at the beginning of that Psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to bed, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. I mean, the sad reality is this is so often where I am. I am anxious over my own family and the future generations that I see because I know my weaknesses as a father, as a pastor, as a citizen in my community to which I am contributing aspects that are affecting future generations. It is a frightening thought, and I am filled with anxious unless I can remember this vital, important truth that ultimately the Lord is behind the legacy that we are leaving. The Lord is leaving a legacy. And as he is doing it by the power of his love for us. And that's really what I want to launch into. How is God leaving a legacy? How do we understand the nature of his love that is leaving a legacy for us to build on? Well, first of all, what we're going to talk about, the first one is God's elective love, but we're also going to look at God's enduring love and also God's protective love. Those are the three aspects of love that we see Malachi bringing forth as he begins this very book that chastises the people for the way they are living. He wants them to understand first something about the nature of the love of God for them. So we open up and we see God's elective love on display. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? And the Lord declares back, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. You might think this is a very interesting way to begin. Malachi, talking about the love of God. What is Malachi doing with this strange reference? Who are Jacob and Esau? Why is Malachi chosen to use them in this particular passage as he begins to explain the love of God? For God is saying, I have loved you. And they want to know, well, how? How have you loved us? And the first thing he says is he references these people named Jacob and Esau. Now, who are Jacob and Esau? We have to know something about them for this to begin to make sense. And the first thing we realize is that Jacob and Esau, well, they're two brothers from Israel's ancient history, from their early history. Jacob and Esau were sons of Isaac. They were grandsons of a man named Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man that was called out from the land where he was living, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was told to go and live in a land that God would promise to give him. That's why we call it the Promised Land. And as he was told that, he's also given promises that say, I'm going to make you into a great nation, a nation through whom the blessings will fall upon this world. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. In other words, what Abraham receives is a promise of a kingdom in which God will be God over this kingdom. That is the legacy that God is promising, that God is electing to give to Abraham and his children and his children's children after him. Now we trace that through the same promises reiterated to Isaac, who was Abraham's son, and that same promise is reiterated again to Jacob. But here we have this highlight between Jacob and Esau, both that are sons of Isaac. And he makes this interesting phrase. He says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Now Paul picks up a little bit of that when he's writing to the church in Rome, when he's describing this, when he's using these two people to demonstrate how God is showing us the significance of his love in that it is so powerful that it elects people without them requiring first to meet some condition of being successful or being righteous or being faithful and rewarding them as a result. God is electing people without their meeting any particular requirement to begin with. That is the nature of God's love. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Before the two were born, before they had done anything good or bad, Paul writes, I elected Jacob to be the recipient of this legacy, of this promise to be a kingdom that through which blessing on the world would fall, to whom would have a God that is God, that they would be his people. So the first thing we notice about the elective love of God that he's telling about, you want to understand this love of God? This love of God is elective in nature so that it has a particular legacy in mind. That's what's associated with this election. He's electing you to be recipients of this kingdom that he is creating, that he is forming, that he is building. So God's elective love first means that we have a legacy of a kingdom. And secondly, as we mentioned, it's a legacy that isn't built upon our own performance. Now, for you who are parents, if you're like me, this is a great, great, great comfort when you realize that it's not dependent upon my performance. That it's, you can even say, despite my performance, my failures, my successes, which may be slim, but my failures, which may be many. God's elective purposes will prevail even through our failures. And we see that time and again as we look particularly at the history of Israel. And even if you think about Jacob himself, I mean, you think, well, Esau must have been a scoundrel and Jacob must have been this really good guy. But really, you could say the opposite might be true. Esau, he's not that great a guy, but he's not the scoundrel that Jacob was. I mean, Jacob is simply a scoundrel. Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob tricked Esau, his brother, into giving him his birthright. And then before Esau gets back with hunting some game to give to his father so that his father can bless him, he sneaks in there, dressed up like his brother, even putting on his old smelly skin so that he'll smell like him and he'll feel like him because their skin is very different. Isaac is a bit blind, so he's confused, but he smells him and he feels him. And he gives him the blessing that was meant to go to the firstborn, which Jacob was not. I mean, Jacob is a scoundrel. And yet, even through that, God chooses to bring about this legacy of a kingdom. And thirdly, we are comforted because God's elective love means this kingdom legacy is flowing through families. That the ordinary direction through which this legacy is going to be given is through families. When Abraham is given a promise, he says, this promise isn't for you alone, Abraham. If you go to chapter 12 of Genesis, he says, it's also for you and it's for your children for 1,000 generations to come. Now, that's an interesting thing if you try to calculate that out in terms of how long that is. To think, are we still falling within the realm of the promise today for 1,000 generations? Now, there's some places when it repeats that promise and he says forever, but let's just think about 1,000 generations for a minute. If you take a generation, a very conservative number, to be about 20 years, that means 20 generations or 1,000 generations at 20 years is how far? It's about 20,000 years. Do we know how long Abraham lived ago from where we are now in history? Well, Jesus came about 2,000 years ago. Abraham came about 2,000 years before Jesus, which means we're about 4,000 years since Abraham lived, which means we got about 16,000 more years to go. Really forever. But the idea, you get the idea, we are still falling within the realm of this promise. And while it's certainly not a guarantee, there are times when we hear in ancient Israel that there is a remnant and that there are those who are outside of the remnant. There are those who are Israel, there are those who are not Israel, even though they were born under that banner. We find that in the New Testament. So it's not necessarily a guarantee, but it is the normal pattern that God has established. So as parents, we have a great sense of hope that our children will be recipients of a godly legacy, not because of our efforts, but because they are falling within this path through which God is leaving a legacy for future generations. It gives us hope as parents as we stare down our own failures in living faithfully as the Lord calls us to live. God's elective love. Secondly, God's enduring love. God's enduring love. We find this. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how? How have you loved us? This is the pattern that Malachi goes through. God makes a statement of something that is true, and the people question it. They continue to question it. You say it's true, God, but how? I don't believe you. I'm skeptical. Prove it. It's as though this in the face, yeah, I know you're God, but I don't see it happening. You got to demonstrate it to me, God. Which fits the pattern of Israel's own history. I mean, Israel has had a pattern all through their life of being unresponsive to what God is doing, though he's doing amazing things for them and in their midst. And they continue to go up and butt their heads against God and doubt him and turn away from him and quickly forget the great things that he has done. And as I think about that, it helps me understand what I go through as a parent. When my kids question me, when they don't quite listen to me or want to obey, I know you face the same thing. I did the same thing to my parents. But it makes me wonder as a parent, how long do I go on? When is enough enough? You know, they say they want to run away. I want to say, go ahead. Right? I mean, I did that as a kid too. It's not unique to my kids. I think all of us go through this, whether kids or parents, we see this happening. And it can be greatly disheartening and discouraging. And we think, my gosh, I failed. Maybe God's promises have failed, but it hasn't. God endures through the up-handed fist, in a way, in God's face. I want to read to you just a sampling. Psalm 78 is such a great overview that gives us this picture. And I'm going to read through some of this for you. Just to let you see this pattern of what's going on throughout the history of Israel. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So we see right there, there's the intention of a legacy, of a kingdom, to be passed on through the telling of the parents. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So even in Israel's history, we see their own forefathers were not faithful. They were not faithful. We ask, well, how so were they not faithful? And the psalmist goes in to tell us. Verse 9, the Ephraimites, that's another reference to Israel, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. And this is though, even though, the psalmist goes on to say, in the sight of their fathers he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. He's talking about after Moses led them out of Egypt, all the great and mighty things he did en route to the promised land. And when they get to the borders of the promised land and they send spies in and they come back and report that there are giants in the land, that they will squash us. And the people get fearful and say, oh no, why did you bring us out of Egypt so that we might die? Let's go back. And it's the psalmist saying, did you forget already all these things that God has done? He parted the seas. He crushed the Egyptians. He brought water from the rock. He has fed you with manna in the wilderness. He's done these great and mighty things. Have you so quickly forgotten and rejected him? Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Now, that sounds familiar to me as a parent, and as I think back to my own childhood, I can think of many ways that I demanded and craved things from my parents as they provided. I wanted something different, and I tried to demand it. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Now, again, I have comfort as a father. You know, sometimes I get frustrated and angry with my kids because they don't want to listen and they don't want to obey. And to know that God has done the same thing with his children gives me great comfort. But he doesn't give up. God never gives up. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. Who did he do this to? To people who had raised their fist at him. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. What we see on display throughout the history of Israel, which goes on like this for centuries, is God's enduring love. And I even want you to think about where Malachi is in the greater history of Israel. Israel has so forsaken God that God brought on them all of the curses that he had told Moses would come if the people had abandoned him. He brought Babylon in that conquered Jerusalem and carried the people away into captivity. That's what's happened. And yet, during the time of Malachi, they have returned from their captivity with people like Nehemiah. They have rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And there they are once again in the promised land. That's where they are. In other words, God has endured all of this, even their complete rejection and rebellion of him. He has endured it, and yet he is still extending his enduring love to them. Now, what does that say to us? It says that we don't give up because God doesn't give up. We don't give up on our kids. We don't give up even on this future generation that we see seemingly growingly and increasingly in a lack of respect for authority figures out there in the world. We do not give up with our enduring love because God has never given up in his enduring love. Finally, we look at God's protective love. This is where we find a bulk of the passage, really. It says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now you think, what on earth is Malachi talking about here? Who is Edom? We have to know something about Edom. Who is Edom? Edom was a nation that was to the southeast corner of the nation of Israel. Edom was a nation through which Israel, the people of Israel, attempted to pass through on their way out of Egypt and towards the promised land. Edom was a nation that when they asked to pass through without taking any of their water or their food on the king's highway, refused to let them pass. Edom was a nation that at various times in Israel's history rose up and battled and fought and threatened the existence of Israel. Edom represents, in some, you could say, the enemies of God and the enemies that would seek to undo and thwart the leaving of a legacy to God's people. That's what Edom represents. Now, Edom is also the nation that's descended from Esau. Esau is first called Edom, actually, because of his redness of color. This is who Edom is. Edom represents those who would threaten, because Esau, you remember, he's the one who threatened Jacob. As soon as Jacob had stolen both the birthright and then the blessing, well, Esau is furious at him. And he says to himself, as soon as my father Isaac dies, I am going to kill my brother. Now the mom hears that, and she loves Jacob and tells Jacob, and Jacob flees, and he goes away, and he's gone for many, many years back where they originally came from, where Abraham originally came from. And he finally returns decades later, and as he's going, he's terrified because he knows he's about to approach where Esau, his brother, lives, and the last thing he knew about Esau was he was determined to kill him. Esau is determined to kill him. In other words, Esau, along with Edom, are both threatening the legacy that God seeks to leave. But God protects them. God protected Jacob from Esau. On the night before Jacob was about to encounter Esau, he had sent everybody away. He'd split his groups into two groups. He's trying to do all that he can to assuage and somehow get out from underneath the wrath of Esau. And he stays behind all alone, goes to sleep in this particular spot, and God, in a vision, comes to him And they wrestle all night. There's this strange man. He doesn't know who it is, and he wrestles with him all night. And finally, he realizes that it's the Lord, and he asks for a blessing. And the Lord wrestles with him, gives him a new name. That's where he gets the name Israel, one who wrestles with God. And it's as though Jacob learns for the first time that God is behind all of this, that God is in control, that whatever God says is going to happen is going to happen, and God protects Jacob from Esau. For now, when he encounters Esau on that next day, having wrestled with God, perhaps because he's in so much anxiety over what he's about to experience, Esau warmly receives him, embraces him, and the threat is dismissed and dismayed. Now, the threat of Edom, the nation from Esau, doesn't go away, for at various times they rise up against Israel. But in every case, God allows Israel to endure and protects them from not only Edom, but all the other enemies that would seek to thwart this leaving of a legacy for his people. The protective love of God. Secondly, as we think about this application, what are those things that threaten today the kingdom legacy we desire to leave our future generations? There are all kinds of threats out there. The threats of our culture, right? The threats of the media that doesn't see things the way from a biblical perspective. That our culture at large, which is for the most part rejected this idea that we have descended from God. We're battling all kinds of enemies, in other words, that would thwart this legacy that we long to leave to our kids. And it can be very frightening, and it can be very scary, and we can easily think that what kind of chance do we have as parents in a world that has gone so far astray from where we're supposed to be, with the greatness of the threats, in other words, to this kingdom legacy. And it helps us to realize that God's protective love helps us to endure, as it helped Israel to endure, all the threats to that legacy that God is guaranteeing will come about. Lastly, God's protective legacy, or protective love, protects us even from judgment. You say, well, what are you talking about here? Even from judgment. Malachi is writing, remember, after the people were carried into captivity. Now, that captivity happened as a result of the people failing to keep God's covenant and were carried away. In other words, they're demonstrating that they deserved really to die. They deserved to be cast away from God's presence. They deserved the judgment, just as all the other nations around Israel deserved the judgment. And what's happened is when Babylon came, they not only wiped out Jerusalem, they not only wiped out Israel, they wiped out all the other nations that were around Israel too. They brought judgment. If you read the prophets, you'll see there's not just pronouncements of warning to Israel, there's also pronouncements against Edom and against Syria and against all the other nations around them, because this judgment is coming and it is widespread. That's what we're reading about in this passage with Malachi. They may try to rebuild. Edom may try to rebuild, but they will not succeed. In other words, they're not going to survive the judgment of God when it comes. But guess what? You are. Because he's reestablished them as a people. They've been brought back from captivity. They have been reestablished. The protective love of God, in other words, has protected them not only from the threats to the kingdom legacy, it's protected them from the very judgment of God that they deserved. And even in the people, we see them depicting what Christ himself would endure. For the reason we know that God's protective love protects us even from judgment is because Christ himself was really the one sent into captivity. We say in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. Now that's not talking about a physical location so much as it's talking about he received upon himself the judgment for our sin. For that moment on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was sending him away from his presence. He was turning his back on him, just as he sent Israel into captivity, away from the place that he had called by his name. So that, yes, they deserve judgment, but because they're connected with God, that they are the recipients of his legacy, they will endure, so they will survive that judgment because God's protective love will bring them through it. Because Christ himself endured the judgment that we deserve. You see, why do we leave a godly legacy? We leave a godly legacy because God is leaving a godly legacy. Can we leave a godly legacy? We can only because God is leaving a godly legacy. This is what we absolutely must remember as we go through these next few weeks and we talk about the ingredients of godliness, the things that we are to do, the way in which we are to live our lives and to change perhaps and repent of what we're doing now is only valid because this is true. This is foundational to all the lessons that we are going to look at in this coming study of Malachi. I'll remind you, but you've got to remember, the only reason that we can leave a godly legacy is because God Himself is leaving a godly legacy. And we know that is true because of what Jesus has accomplished in paying that judgment for us. The ultimate display of God's love, which elects us, which endures our hostility towards Him, and protects us from the judgment that we deserve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the fact that You are leaving a godly legacy, and that is why we have hope and confidence that even as we seek to be obedient in using the ingredients and the tools that You give us for godliness, we know we have confidence and hope that You will bring it about for our children, for future generations, that You will build Your church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, I ask that You help us to build our lives upon this foundation, this truth, this reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.